Thank you, Dick. I appreciate that presentation so much. And isn't it amazing that scientists will look at the evidence that Dr. Davidson has given us and they say, no, there was no global flood. What's driving that? Could it be that they do not want to acknowledge a global divine judgment in the past? Folks, don't worry. There's no divine judgment in the past. That means there's going to be no more divine global judgment in the future. They can just rest and go to Disneyland, not worry. But you know, and by the way, I want to say I'm glad to be here too. This is my home state. And it's so nice to be home in California. And I want to say thank you, I said, to Jeremy and to Matt. That music was beautiful. Thank you. That was glorious music. And the last one they played fits right in with Dr. Davidson's material he's going to share, and I won't get into that. But the point was, the music was from Handel, and it was Where'er I Walk. And it was about a lover speaking about his fiancée, and wherever she walks, the trees fold into a shade over her. Just wonderful. And that's what happened to Eve. I think when Adam saw Eve for the first time, he just started singing, Where'er You Walk, Eve. So thank you very much. In Turlock, I stood there and buried my father and mother. It's precious dirt to me up there. And as I read from Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of Hades, and I'm going to open that grave. That was such a blessing to my heart. Because that's a blessing, because it says, John, one day I'm going to open your dad's grave, and your mother and your dad will come out. The words, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. So we can believe those promises. That's why we're here this weekend. Can we believe in a global flood? Yes. The word of our God stands forever. That means the wonderful promises of the Bible stand forever. And that one in John 14. There are wonderful rooms, wonderful mansions, wonderful homes in heaven. And I will come again. We can believe that. And that's why we're looking at the biblical evidence and the evidence from nature, which corroborates and says, yes, the Word of God still stands. And so I can believe, yes, the Lord will turn that key and open my mother's and father's grave. Now today, tonight, just a few minutes with you, I'd like to share with you just when we thought design was dead. And remember, let's go to one of our most favorite passages as you and I, as Seventh-day Adventists and as Christians. Revelation 14:7c says, in a first angel's message, worship Him who created heaven, earth, and the sea. Now, how long did it take Him to create the heaven, the earth, and the sea? Do we have any indication in that text? Did it take 600 million years? That text is an illusion. Those very same words are found in Exodus 20:11. And so we have an arrow going right back to the fourth commandment, which says, for in what? 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. So right there in our first angel's message, it's actually telling us, worship Him who in 6 days made heaven, earth, and the sea. That means that God created all the animals, including human beings, in 6 days. And that's a message that's supposed to go forth at the end time, at the time of the investigative judgment. There's a worldview that's supposed to be applicable and scientific right now. And if God did it all in 6 days, that means He didn't do it in 600 million years. But in the summer of 1844, Charles Darwin got his quill and went to work on paper. And by the end of July, Darwin had written 168 pages in longhand of his Origin of Species, yet to be published. In the summer of 1844, But isn't it wonderful that God raised up a message that came right back and said, Darwin, I did it in 6 days. Isn't God's timing wonderful? It's amazing. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, interesting, it says, God placed the members, that means like your arms, your ears, my eyes, your elbows, fingers, phalanges, etc. God placed those right where He desired. Isn't that interesting? He didn't do it in 600 million years through theistic evolution or progressive creation. He did it in 6 days just as He desired. In other words, there is divine design. In other words, you have two eyes, not because of accident through natural selection and deep time and random mutations. You have your two eyes placed right there by divine design. Aren't you glad for that? Now, does science say the same thing? Is science going to falsify these claims of the Bible? Is science going to falsify the claims that there's any evidence of a global flood? If science is going to falsify those claims, how can I believe that God is going to turn the key to my father's grave up there in Turlock? That's why we're here tonight. There's wonderful evidence. We're so excited we have to calm our voices on these things. And so, just for the few minutes this evening, I would like to look with you at some interesting things that have encouraged my heart. We won't do it right now, but I've got up here a rat trap. You think, now, wait a minute, that's being pretty foolish. I don't mean it to be. This is a rat trap. It's a real one I brought from Poland. Anyway, this is extremely significant. All right, I want to talk about the rat trap. This also is academic. Don't worry. I want to talk about the bombardier beetle. I would like to talk to you about the question Darwin never answered. There is, right now, going on in America, a new academic movement called intelligent design. It's just a few years old. Dembski, who has his PhD from Princeton University. Paul Johnson has his PhD from the University of Chicago. These are members. Philip E. Johnson, University of California, Berkeley, PhD, part of this growing cadre of academic scholars who are reaffirming intelligent design. And the mousetrap, rat trap, Michael Behe, buy this book yesterday. I don't want to sell things on Sabbath, but I mean just, here's the book, Darwin's Black Box. This book by Michael Behe, who has his PhD in biochemistry, and he teaches at Lehigh University, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. This book, truly, I don't want to overstate the case, is really rocking the academic world. And I want to talk about that in just a minute. The question is, Darwin suggested we can evolve complicated and meaningfully complex systems. That's the question. That key word is meaningful. Meaningful, complex systems can be evolved if you have enough time. And we use the word deep time, coined by Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University. Deep time means extending way, way back. If you have enough deep time, 600 million years, and if you can then get fortuitous change, Darwin didn't understand change, but he said if you can have fortuitous change, undirected, and then if you have natural selection, just not artificial selection by intelligence, not and horrors, not divine selection, it's natural selection, then you can get these meaningfully complex structures. And therefore, Darwin has replaced the promises and the claims of the Bible we've just referred to. And if we had time, I could take you and show you how Darwin suggested we get the eye. The eye. It's incredible. It boils down to, how did Darwin say he got the eye? He started with a piece of skin which had a transparent part of it. And underneath, he started with a nerve that was sensitive to light. And both of these were connected to the brain. And Darwin said, this is the best thing I can tell you. That's what we start with. And then over time, we have little changes, and finally get the human eye. What did Darwin start with to get an eye? An eye. That's the truth. It's in the origins. You can read it. The question is, here's the question, and then now let's go to the vomiter beetle. The question is, how complex do things really get, which are allegedly designed by natural selection? Maybe you have seen the bombardier beetle. And now I'm going to take this over there and we're going to look at a clip, a video clip, on the meaningfully complex details of a bombardier beetle. And these kinds of things have to be evolved if we're going to accept the Darwinian method. So as you look at this clip, ask yourself the question, I'll be asking myself the question, how complex do organisms get, which we must then account for by the Darwinian theory? All right, let's look at this video.
Of all the insects that are chemically protected, there's no doubt which takes the prize. The bombardier beetle. Its weaponry, a salvo of artillery. It's a high-tech beetle without parallel in the animal kingdom. No insect has been so much sheer fun to work with as the bombardier beetle. Just watching how it fends off an attack is spectacular. You can actually see it fire and hear the shot. It's long been known that these beetles spray poisonous quinones. They fire them from their abdominal tip with a crack and a puff of smoke. Bombardiers have a well-stocked armory. If under constant attack, they can fire more than 20 times, and they're amazingly quick at it. Their escape is immediate, leaving the spider with a mouthful of quinone. It wipes its body on the ground. Then it frantically cleans its mouth parts. Toads, too, hunt at night. They gulp their food, striking and swallowing at one fell swoop. The bombardier's fast retort stops the toad in mid-action. The crack, the puff of smoke, and the instant action all point to a very sophisticated form of defense. What is it that the toad feels on its tongue? Is it just an irritation, some sort of chemical soreness? Eisner put the question to the test.
I popped a bombardier beetle in my mouth and could sympathize with the toads. There was an acrid taste, but also an immediate peppery burning sensation. And the beetle seemed to be such a phenomenal marksman. Even small ants were always hit. We simply had to take this animal into the laboratory for a closer look. One of the really amazing things about this animal is its ability to spray in a very beautifully aimed fashion. And that shows up very nicely when you put the animal on indicator paper. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pinch very lightly one leg after the other, just as if I were an ant biting these legs. I'm going to start with the right hind leg. Right front leg. Front leg. In fact, in nature, a beetle would actually be able to walk away through a swarm of ants after having discharged only once. Please perform. I'm going to take him off the wax, which is very easy to do, and put him back. Oops. Well, you probably heard that. You just fired. I felt it because the spray is hot. Bombardier beetles, when they spray, are really producing a chemical explosion, which not only produces sound, but also produces heat. Now, if one wants to measure that temperature, one cannot use a conventional thermometer because the explosions are very short, only a few thousandths of a second. You need a special thermometer, an electronic thermometer, which responds very quickly to a very short production of heat. Now, let me just move it
back ever so slightly.
No. Okay.
The thermometer is on.
There we go. Yeah. 10, 20, 50, it's about 90, 95 degrees.
Yeah. And those are centigrade degrees. It's scalding hot.
We've actually been recording the sound that the beetle produces. There's a microphone in the back of the tube that picks up the sound, and there's a tape recorder on which we've recorded the sound. Now, one of the remarkable things is that there's information in that sound. We can find out about that information if we slow the sound down. We can do that. We can watch the sound on the oscilloscope at the same time that we listen to the slowed down version.
The oscilloscope shows clearly that the spray is pulsed. The next step is to see it.
There we go. Okay, lights up.
They set up a camera to film it in slow motion.
Yeah, I'll give you the word on camera. Let me get close to that leg first.
Mm-hmm.
Not quite yet. Go.
At 400 frames per second, the action has been slowed down, but not enough to see the individual pulses. So they went to a lab and filmed the beetle at an even faster speed, at an incredible 4,000 frames a second. There were the pulses, each one corresponding to the individual bursts of sound. And that wasn't the end of the story. They were intrigued by the mechanism of a weapon that could pulse explosions. Inside the rear of the beetle, there's a pair of glands, each with a large chamber containing hydroquinones and hydrogen peroxide. When the beetle fires, the chamber is compressed, forcing the compounds into a small reaction chamber where enzymes set off an explosion, creating hot quinones, which then shoot out. Explosions are repeated one after the other, each forming a separate pulse of spray. The beetle makes explosions in sequence because the reaction chamber is too small to handle more than a little explosive at a time. A big reaction chamber could handle more explosive, but the heat produced would make things too hot for the beetle itself. Nature is indeed incredible.
A little sample of the meaningful complexity of nature. And this little fellow is supposedly the result of evolution. In the reaction chamber, you can see that nothing works until everything works. So the thesis I'd like to share this evening is macroevolution is a theory. Microevolution is a fact. That's thesis one. Thesis two, macroevolution is a theory in crisis. Microevolution is undisputed. We're talking about macroevolution, going from zero to something. We call it de novo. How do you go from nothing to then a complex system that works? And that's where Michael Behe comes in. This book, Darwin's Black Box, was published in 1996. And being a chemist, a biochemist, Michael Behe said the black box is the cell. And Darwin did not understand the change, the cause of change. But now we know, since we are into genetics and so forth. And this is a tremendous book. The layperson can understand, and the scientist is challenged. He's a very good writer. And he illustrates his point by the concept irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. Here comes, enter now, rat trap or mouse trap. He uses this as an illustration. There are five parts to this rat trap. There's a base. And you have a hammer here, you have the spring, you have the catch, and you have the bar. And his point is, you can see, if we take away any one of these single parts, will this system catch mice or rats? You're absolutely right. So the question is, how could we develop this rat trap on evolutionary principles? What would be a forerunner or an ancestor? Descent with modification. See, we're asking the question, is science going to falsify the statements of Scripture when God says, I designed the two eyes wherever, just what I wanted, and not through accidental chance? And so the rat trap is a very interesting illustration on the macro level, or we call it the gross level. And he says, no, you take away any part and it will not work. Therefore, it's an irreducible system. Irreducibly complex, meaningful system. And he asked the question, could there be the similar kinds of irreducibly complex systems in our body? And there are several of them that he illustrates at the microscopic level, like the cilia or the immune system. Can you imagine the immune system? We're all here because we're not sick. If our immune system wasn't working, we'd be home and we'd be back in bed or the hospital. Thank the Lord for the immune system. That, scientists tell us, is composed of what a cascade principle. Several chemical reactions. You take away any one of those reactions, and there is no immune system. It is irreducibly complex. Question, how did it originate? Nothing works until everything works. Nature is pointing toward a causality undescribed by Darwin. It's pointing to, in the beginning, God created. And that's the significance, in a nutshell, of what Behe is suggesting by the rat trap. William Paley illustrates this also. And then we'll go to the question Darwin never answered. William Paley is arguing on a similar idea of the significance of irreducible complexity, or we can call it the argument from perfection. And guess what? He was writing way back in 1802, way before Charles Darwin. And he said, all right, he was listening to a fellow by the name of Erasmus Darwin, who was Charles' grandfather. Erasmus Darwin said, I believe that everything living can be traced back to one living filament. And so William Paley said, all right, let's just try that out for an experiment. So he said, William Paley was a Christian naturalist, and he said, let's try something. I hope you can see that. This is a human being up here. Here's your mouth, and here's what you... down through your windpipe and the esophagus coming down there. And here is for going to the lungs. And here's over to the stomach. Now here's the air and here's the solid. I don't know which one is which here. I may have it backwards to you medical people. Now, you swallow your supper tonight. It came down. How did it know? How did the, if you had spaghetti, how did the spaghetti know not to go down here but over here? Anybody? Does any of you tell me what? How did the spaghetti know which way to go? Anybody? Natural selection. Very good. Now, how are we going to select which way to go? I love it. Very good. It was helped by a design. Anybody know the organ that the switchman or the helps us out here? Epiglottis, yes. So here's the epiglottis, this little business of a flap of skin coming through here like so. And this epiglottis comes here like so. When the bolus of food comes down and hits this, this flap comes down over like this and protects it. Therefore, this food then, like a train, goes down to the correct place. Now, William Paley said to himself, let's try and do a thought experiment. How did this epiglottis evolve, according to Rasmus Darwin? All right, in a thought experiment, you have to say, all right. He said, how was an animal going to survive with a half-formed epiglottis? Because evolution doesn't make leaps. It doesn't make leaps. It doesn't jump. Therefore, Darwin said, we have to go by micro steps. Hundreds of micro steps. So there was one time no epiglottis, let's just say, said William Paley. So let's say right here, accidentally right here, we're on the site of a future epiglottis, we have a little bump here. It's still not an epiglottis, because you can't have an epiglottis in one jump. You have to build it up little by little. And so, then some years went by, and accidentally we had some little variation, and another little bump began to grow on that bump. How are we going to get the growth of the development of the epiglottis little by little? This is known as the argument from perfection. In other words, a thing really can't function until there is a certain initial, necessary, sufficient size, design, etc., or system organization. In other words, a functional epiglottis is an irreducibly complex system. It has to be all there. It's an incredible thing. And the argument from perfection focuses on the so-called transitional moments in macro evolutionary theory. We're not talking about micro changes within a species. We're talking going from one body plan to another when there was no epiglottis in the genetic gene pool, and now we're going to have an epiglottis. Very interesting question. And he says, I don't know how we can get it. And honestly, I do not know yet. Reading the literature, studying literature, I haven't heard or seen scientists successfully even attempt to address this question. Now, what was the question that Darwin never asked, never answered in conclusion? I hope you all know that the evolutionary theory was coined by two individuals. Darwin was not the only author of the evolutionary theory. He had there's a co-founder for the evolutionary theory. Two men working at opposite ends of the earth, as it were. Charles was working in England, And Alfred Russel Wallace was working in Malaysia. They knew about each other, and occasionally they would write letters to each other. Alfred Russel Wallace, over there in Malaysia, was studying his control group. And he came up with the idea of natural selection. So he wrote a letter, sent it to Darwin. Darwin opened it up, and as he was reading through the letter, he got past the salutary parts and so forth. His heart began to beat faster. Oh, my goodness. And he was looking at his colleague, saying to him the very ideas he had just been discovering. He almost went cold. Well, he wrote back. He says, I've got the same theory. What are we going to do? Well, you know, it was a very cordial thing. They got together and they gave a joint presentation in England for the science society there, and they read it together. But it was Charles who got going after the joint presentation and made his manuscript and got it published. Alfred Russel Wallace went back to Malaysia, didn't publish. But just 10 years after the publication of Origins of Species in 1859, just 10 years later, Charles Darwin, through some letters just about 1 or 2 years before the 10 years was, he got a letter from Alfred Russel Wallace saying, Charles, I'm having some second thoughts. Didn't say what they were. And he says, Charles, I'm going to be writing a special article in the Quarterly in 1869. And Charles wrote back, and he said, without knowing what Alfred Russel Wallace was going to write, he said, I hope you have not too fully murdered our joint child. Well, Alfred Russel Wallace wrote essentially this question. Alfred Russel Wallace had looked at his study group, and as he was studying them, way out there in the jungles, he realized that these individuals, which were supposed to be quote-unquote savages, terrible things to say about people, they were doing it in those days, these savages only need to do very few things to live. All they need to do, catch some animals, make a fire. It's all they have to do. And they can have a subsistence living. But as he would talk to his control group, he was struck with the intelligence of these people. And these little children would come and he could play games with them. They would talk and they would joke with each other. And they would play. And then he began to talk. And they could understand philosophical things, abstract thinking. They could do mathematics. And he began to, he said, this is impossible. He began to know that if I were to take some of these children, take them back to England, we could put them in to the grammar schools and so forth, and they could go to Oxford, and we could have Oxford dons. We could have PhDs coming from Malaysia. Wait a minute, from the savages to PhDs? And then Wallace wondered. They have so much brain power, they don't need that brain power to catch an animal, to make a fire. And so Alfred Russel Wallace raised the question to himself. Nature has provided an instrument in advance of the needs of its possessor. Natural selection can't do that. And so he wrote this letter. In the essence, asking Darwin, how can natural selection produce an instrument in advance of the needs of its possessor? Because we got the evidence out here in Malaysia. Darwin never answered that question. Never answered it. So, just know that Alfred Russel Wallace, after having raised that question, the co-founder of evolutionary theory, gave up evolution regarding the human beings and the human mind. Isn't that amazing? the co-founder of evolutionary theory, stepped away and turned away from that theory. I am so thankful for the evidences in nature. We've just looked at very, very few of them. And so, in the end and in conclusion, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank God.
Just before we close, I'd like to let some of you know that those that would like to have audio tapes of this series, they will be available through American Cassette Ministries. They are recording them. There will be some order blanks that you can obtain probably tomorrow afternoon. And so we appreciate them doing that for us. Let's stand at this time for the benediction. Father in heaven, we thank you for the messages we've heard this evening, for the encouragement we have to understand that your word really is something that we can put our trust and faith in, and especially we thank you for the Sabbath and the fact that we can put our trust in you as our Savior. Be with us this evening as we go to our homes. Bring us back tomorrow for more truth-filled knowledge that we will be gaining here, Father. We pray that thou be with our speakers, for guide and protect us and save us in thy kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.